Last week we looked at the first part of the reign of Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. And we almost finished one chapter. Our pace is slowing down even further. And my goal today is to finish that chapter and the next one, chapter 12. But I'd like to make a couple of comments that were left over, I guess, from last time. If you look back at 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 15 says, "Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made." And we talked about that in context last week. That's a reference to Jeroboam, who was the king of the northern kingdom. And we talked about the corruption which he introduced into worship. It was a large-scale corruption. He basically overturned the whole system, set up his own. But the reference to the calf idols is quite understandable. Those are the golden calves which he set up in two places, northern and southern extremes of his kingdom. And said it was largely for political expediency. Worship here, don't go down to Jerusalem. The point I want to make here is the use of the first word. It says in the New King James, demons and calf idols. The word could be translated different ways. There is a reference in Leviticus chapter 17, an explicit condemnation of idols of this form. And I think the point here is that the chronicler is referring to these calf idols as demons. He's giving a derogatory term to describe what Jeroboam had set up as supposedly innocent representations of God, condemned by the chronicler. This derogatory word, demons, or possibly goat idols. So that's just one comment that I meant to make last time. Let me just say in connection with that that Jeroboam's curse fell on Jeroboam's family, although we're not following the line of first Kings. There's a famous there's an account there of the prophet who comes up and says that judgment will come on the house of Jeroboam. In fact, foretells the king of the southern kingdom, Josiah, will come a long time in the future and desecrate that spot. But Jeroboam's line was cut off, and the Lord says the only good son, the only one of Jeroboam's sons in which he done anything good, was mercifully killed by the Lord. The rest were just wiped out, and Jeroboam was found to be unfaithful before God. So we're not going to follow the line of Jeroboam, but I thought I'd mention that. Well, First Kings there. Now, the last part we didn't actually get to, though, is in 2 Chronicles 11, starting at verse 18, which is the summary of the part of his life before the really serious unfaithfulness occurred. So let me read 2 Chronicles 11, picking it up at verse 18. So I read these names again. Then Rehoboam took for himself as wife Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and of Abihail, the daughter of Eliah, the son of Jesse. And she bore him children, Jeush, Shemariah, and Zaham. After her he took Maachah, the granddaughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abijah, Atai, Zizah, and Shelomith. Now Rehoboam loved Maachah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and his concubines. For he took 18 wives and 60 concubines, and begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maachah, as chief, to be leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. He dealt wisely and dispersed some of his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to every fortified city. And he gave them provisions in abundance. He also sought many wives for them. Now that last part is really the part I want to emphasize. This chapter shows the strength of Rehoboam in terms of his the fortifications which were referred to earlier in the chapter, which, as we saw then, the fortifications along the south and west, which would be protection against invasions from Egypt. And the reference here at the end of chapter 11 is to the fact that he sent these sons to those outposts, presumably to strengthen his own kingdom. And that's, I think, the main point of this reference. Now, I don't really want to go into a discussion of polygamy, which is against the created order. There is no question whether polygamy is right or wrong. It's against the created order as God set it up in Genesis. God brought Adam one woman and not more than one woman. And so the fact that polygamy was practiced is something which is a fact of the Old Testament, which is not ever encouraged. In fact, you every once in a while get subtle hints that it's as if you needed any, that it wasn't really a very good idea, practically speaking. So, of course, there's a reference even here that verse 21, he loved this wife more than his other wives. This is the other example of the Old Testament. Sorts of troubles that would come up. It's like, not a big surprise that you would have troubles. However, having said that, it is true that the main point here is not really to contend with polygamy, but to show the prosperity of Rehoboam. There's a description of, in particular, the son who will rule after him, in chapter 13. So I didn't really have that much more to say, but since I didn't make any comments about the end of chapter 11 last time, I'll say something about it. Yes, so we'll go back, I guess, to Deuteronomy 18 to read the law and their warnings about that sort of thing. Although polygamy in general wasn't addressed, certainly. King. And in fact, practically speaking, it comes to discuss polygamy in economic terms, but in fact, most men couldn't afford to have polygamy. So it would be the rich and powerful men that the kings couldn't afford it. So you could view that as a practical prohibition. Okay, well, I'd like to pick up then in chapter 12. And what I'd like to do is read the whole chapters, just as we read chapter 11 last time, and then go through it in as much detail as we're able to. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord, with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number, who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Sukim and the Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak." So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out, and then they would take them back to the guard room. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, so as not to destroy him completely. But things also went well in Judah. Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now, Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. The acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Then Abijah his son reigned in his place. Now we already saw in chapter 11 some hint of what was to come in the sense that it said that Rehoboam was faithful for so many years, and we expect that that's going to be followed by something, which is what we see in chapter 12. And I like to say at the beginning, chapter 12 is in many ways something of a picture of, or a foretaste of what will happen with many of the other kings. That is, many of the other kings start out well and stumble. The amount of stumbling, of course, depends quite a bit from king to king. But the pattern of then the Lord calling the king to account and bringing some sort of chastisement on the king and the kingdom is again something which we'll see is true in the book of Second Chronicles. So this is a good example of what will happen. And I think it's helpful to say at the outset that we shouldn't think of this as kind of a simplistic picture. That is, this is not the kind of thing that Job's friends would say to Job, well, you're in trouble, therefore you've sinned. Although that's the case here. It's certainly not the case universally that God would bring kingdoms or armies against invasions against the land of Judah. If you go over to chapter 14, there's a faithful king who finds himself up against an army. That's an example where the Lord brings in the king to test and to try them, and they're faithful and responding. And later, I think also the same thing is true of Hezekiah, much later on in the book of Chronicles. So don't get the impression that the chronicler says, you know, the presence of distress and a military challenge implies sinfulness. He realizes life is more complicated than that, and that God has various things that he's doing. But there is the clear pattern given here, and that is that God is faithful to chastise his people. And that's the light of which you should look at it, right? If God just said, okay, well, they've gone off and sinned against me, I'll just let them go, then that would be a terrible thing. I mean, God really abandoned his people in the absolute sense and didn't chastise them to bring them back to himself. That would be very serious. So it's God's covenant faithfulness which says, they've gone astray, I will forsake them in the limited sense of bringing judgment. And that's what's going on here. And to that extent, of course, this is applicable to us as well, individually or corporately. You know, you may say, well, when I commit sins, I don't have Shemaiah the prophet coming to tell me what I've done wrong. Well, obviously you don't, and you don't have foreign invaders and things like that. There is something of the situation of a covenanted nation here, and of the chronicler is sort of laying things out, you might say, in a very simple and explicit way. That's one thing I like about the chronicler. You don't have to dig too deep to see what's going on here. You can see the very simple outlines. And yet it's very rich, I think, in its application. So there are a lot of things in this chapter that are worth just a lot of thinking about on our own in meditation. I'll try to make a few comments, but a lot of the things in here are just worth considering in our own lives individually and corporately. So that is a kind of a brief introduction to what's going to happen in the chapter. Let's look at some of the details of what goes on. It says in verse 1, Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself. And we saw some of that in the previous chapter. And then we come to this amazing statement. After having things all settled, he abandons or forsakes the law of the Lord. Now, it would be amazing if we didn't know human nature and the tendency that we have, even in, especially, we might say, in good times, to turn back and stop. So, of course, there's a warning. They settle the land and everything is going well. That's the time when you need to watch out, that you've got to turn against God. So this is the, I'll say, my own wealth is, my own hand is the power to produce wealth. Well, that's something of what's going on here. It's time of strength they forsake God. And interestingly enough, it says specifically not that they forsake God, but that they forsook the law of the Lord. And that forsaking of the law of the Lord is spelled out further in 1 Kings 14. I won't take the time to turn there, but I will say that it describes the abominable practices. If you read it, you'll see how abominable they really are, the things that the nation turned to. following the practices of the nations around the temple of God. So with the very serious breaking of God's law in idolatry, it says in verse 1 that they forsook the law of the Lord. Not only the king, but all Israel along with them. As I pointed out last time, the term Israel is a fluid one. Here, Israel refers to the southern kingdom. Obviously, it's not talking about what's going on in the north. And then, of course, the pattern that we've already discussed in verse 2. Huh, what do you know? Suddenly there's this guy Shishak at the door, you know, with his army. And this is, of course, exactly what the covenant sanctions were given in the Mosaic Law, alluded to even in the prayer of Solomon. When you turn away from me, I will bring chastisement. Now, the reference here is to this fellow. It's given here in our English versions as Shishak. And if you look at this table, as I mentioned, under Egypt and Babylonia, you'll see Shishak. It's probably hard to transliterate from Egyptian hieroglyphics or however the name is given. But this is a fellow who is recorded historically, and his campaign into Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, is actually described in some detail on the walls of one of the temples in Egypt. So I thought I'd read a bit of the information which is summarized from that. It says his raid into Palestine is well attested on the Ammon temple reliefs in Thebes, which is the Conan. From the 150 place names recorded there, his aim seems to have been to reassert Egyptian control over the main trade routes throughout Palestine and make the southern Egypt. So I thought I'd actually pass this around. There's a map here, apparently from the city names that are given in this temple. You can trace out the route that he took through here. So if you're interested in this, take a look at the map. Part of the reason I'm doing this is just to point out that there is archaeological evidence which is interesting in the study of this book, and particular in connection with the military campaigns. And that's a completely vast area to go into. It's very interesting to look at. So, of course, from the point of view of the writer of Chronicles, who believes in God's sovereignty, this guy didn't just happen to come along at this time, right? God brought him as a means of chastisement. And there is, and of course, an explicit statement at the end of verse 2 to that effect. He came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. And there's a description in verse 3 of the size of this guy's army. It was big. 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and he had some mercenary soldiers from other places, parts of Libya, and what's now Libya. So, I think the point of that verse is to say that this was an overwhelming force. Rehoboam certainly could not have fought against an army of this size in his own strength. By the way, is another thing that's going to come up again and again. There'll be an overwhelming force, and in faithfulness to God, that overwhelming force can easily be defeated. And on the other hand, if you're in a state of rebellion, it doesn't take too many to defeat you. So this is an example where there's just a huge force, and something of a sparing by the Lord responds to that. It's interesting here that it says he came up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not one of the cities which is listed on this wall. God didn't actually claim to conquer it. It seems that that in God's mercy, the city itself was not actually taken. But there's not enough detail to say for sure what the relationship is. Well, that's the kind of the setup of what's going on. And then verses 5 and following describe the reaction of Rehoboam and the people to the word of the prophet, which is also given in verse 5. Rehoboam, then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah. They were gathered together in Jerusalem, maybe the National Security Council or something like that. Anyway, they were gathered together because of this guy. And this is the word that came to him at the end of verse 5. Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me. Therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak. And the idea is, you have forsaken me, therefore I have forsaken you. I have left you in the hand. Understood in a relative sense, I think that's what we point out one interesting fact, that is that he doesn't say you have forsaken the law, he says you have forsaken me. Now that's the connection, of course, between God's word and himself. So to rebel against God's word is to forsake it, is to forsake God himself. There's a very close connection. So that you can never say, well, you know, I really love the Lord, but I can't get into all that stuff about what he wants me to do. To forsake his law is to forsake God himself. And that, I think, should be clear enough. Then there's the amazing statement in verse 6. The leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves. And they said, the Lord is righteous. Now, of course, if you read the rest of the Bible, you'll know that the only reason they could humble themselves is that God gave them the spirit of humility and repentance. So it's not, I suppose you would say, amazing nonsense. But the fact that they're faced with this situation and the corruption which had already occurred in the nation, it's a wonderful statement. They humble themselves. That humbling of themselves, again, is a theme which occurs throughout the Chronicles. The right way to deal with God is not to bargain with him on equal terms. That's a pretty stupid way to deal with God. The right way to deal with God is to say, to humble yourself and to say, the Lord is righteous. But I'd like to think a little bit just about that phrase, the Lord is righteous. This is one of these things that I've said, you could spend a lot of time in the coming week just thinking through their response. What is the response of a child? I don't have to have children to guess the answer. What's the response of a child who's caught doing something wrong? Well, the first response, as punished for it, the first response is usually, I didn't do it. And the second is that this is unfair. And, of course, there's no question here whether they did it or not, but the key thing in their response is not that the Lord is unfair, the Lord is unjust, but the statement, the Lord is righteous. And there is so much packed in that acknowledgement. In fact, that's basically what the unbeliever denies over and over again, that the Lord is righteous. Because the common mindset, especially in America, where we have this democracy and everything is supposed to be fair, the common mindset is that God owes me something. And if anything bad befalls me, it's just not fair. I didn't do anything to deserve this. This is completely the opposite mindset. Now, this is the response of God's people whenever they've been confronted with those sins and repent. It's not, well, okay, I guess so. It's instead the acknowledgement, whatever God has done is just in this situation. I got a little carried away. I put up a few references to similar responses in the Old Testament. I'd like to look at one or two of them. Psalm 51, for example. And it comes down to the heart response, which acknowledges that God owes us nothing. In particular, when we're under God's hand of chastisement, we can't say, this is unfair. God shouldn't deal with me this way. The truly repentant heart will always say, the Lord is just, the Lord is righteous. And Psalm 51, of course, is the psalm of David after his sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah. And this was part of one of the psalms that was learned for that presentation. I think it's pretty familiar if it wasn't already. Let me read verse 4 in particular. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Very interesting wording there. It's emphasizing the fact that there is no blame whatsoever to be found in God. He acknowledges completely his own sinfulness. And there is no reason for anyone to call God to question his judgments. This is picked up in a very interesting way in the book of Romans, and I'll resist the temptation to go further into it. And Paul says in Romans 3, let God be true, though every man be a liar. And then he quotes this verse to emphasize that it's even true that the sinfulness of man shows the justice of God. The judgment of God against that sinfulness shows his justice. So that's one kind of train of thought you could follow. The other reference I'd like to look at is in the book of Daniel. Well, the prayer of Daniel in chapter 9 is so rich in so many different ways. Daniel has come to the realization that the 70 years are close to being up, or should be close to being up, and the time of the exile should be coming to an end. And instead of saying, well, let's just coast through until the time is up, he realizes that what's needed is a repentant heart. And so he prays in response to that. And let me just read a couple of the verses. I think I just put two up here. Daniel 9, for example, verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame and face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. What belongs to God is righteousness, in particular righteousness he acknowledges in the judgment which he brought on them. What belongs to them is shame of face. That's all they've got to present, is simply shame of face. And if I could skip over, it's hard to do because it's a wonderful passage, but also verse 14. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. I'd encourage you, if you're interested, just to get out a cross-reference Bible or look at Gordon's and trace through that same response again and again. The thief on the cross says, life is worth it. Christ doesn't. And then he says, have mercy on me, Lord, that I may be with you. So that theme is a characteristic of the repentant heart. It doesn't accuse God of injustice, but it says the Lord is righteous. Well, maybe I went on about that too much. Any comments or questions about that?
Oh, well, thank you. Got this big army coming for them, and God in his mercy brings the word of the Lord. If it's the word of the Lord, then it will carry you.
I'd like to turn to what the Lord does in verses 7 following. The Lord sees they humble themselves and sends the word, because they have humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but will grant them, in King James says, some deliverance. I think that's an indication of that. They were still subject to some extent to this Pharaoh, Shishak, but the Lord gave them mercy. Now, there is an interesting point here, which is that there, in the word that had come to them, there was not really a promise of restoration if they would repent. And you could think of, you know, it would not be really a similar situation, but there was something similar to it that happened with Jonah. Jonah's listening for 40 days. They repented in the Lord's mercy. And I think it is true that when God's judgment comes, there is, especially because of God's covenant faithfulness, there is implied in it a promise of mercy upon repentance. So that's, I think, what's going on here. I'd like to point out, especially at the end of verse 8, which I thought was rather striking, "Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." I like that word, distinguish. So, in case you want to know what the difference is between serving me and serving the kingdoms of the nations, I'll give you a taste of it. And the point of view, of course, is that God is their king. Rehoboam should never forget that. Neither should any leader forget that God is ultimately the ruler. The Lord Jesus is the pastor of his church and the elder, the true elder. And so we only serve under him. But in particular here, the kingdoms, they have a choice. Either they could serve the Lord, or they could serve the kingdoms of the nations. And as one commentator pointed out in verse 1, it says they abandoned the law of the Lord. And now they're going to get a taste of the law of Shishak. See what you think about that law. How's he going to treat you? Again, there's a lot for thought here. It's very rich, but just think about the destruction that comes on individuals and societies when they think that the Lord's service is too hard and they'd rather try something else. Just think of the liberation in the 60s and the ruin it brought in society and individual lives. When thinking about this, I thought of a quote from Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress, good. But when Pilgrim is Christian is in battle with Apollyon, who's a picture of Satan. Apollyon basically says, "What are you doing here on this road? You used to be my servant." And it's a very interesting answer that Christian gives. He says, "I was indeed born in your dominions, but your service was hard, and your wages such as a man could not live on, for the wages of sin is death." So, quoting Romans, that idea that your wages, the wages of serving Satan, the wages of sin are such as a man cannot live on. And that's, I think, what many times we need to be reminded of. Sometimes we're reminded of it in very hard ways, like we try to serve someone else. Again, this is in a corporate sense, and it's true there, but also in individual sense. God lets us distinguish between the service and the oppressor. Yeah, how do you like them wages? Yeah, there again is the mindset. Saying the Lord is righteous is also to say his law and his law is liberty. And that's the thing that we're chasing. This law seems so restrictive. Let's try something else. The Lord teaches us to distinguish by his chastising him.
One other theme in here is personal responsibility. Because sometimes we get by this notion that go down to the path, well, we just humble ourselves, everything will be back to it. We never got down that path in the first place. But oftentimes, we go down to the path, we set in motion constantly, and until God's mercy, we still have to bear the responsibility.
That's right. Yeah, Shishak can turn tail at that point. I still learned. They still had something to taste of it. Yeah, I think it's already been alluded to. And then what happens in verses 9 and following, he comes up against Jerusalem. It doesn't say that he actually took it, but he does take away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. this, you have, you know, this is an example of not just reading a verse out of context. You have to read back and realize the tremendous wealth and glory. You know, in Solomon's time, that was Rehoboam's father. Silver was counted as nothing. This place was filled with gold, very wealthy. And this is showing the, in a very picturesque way, the extreme poverty that came upon them. Even to the extent that these gold shields had to be replaced by yucky bronze shields. You know, that's kind of the idea from the point of view of Solomon. If you make a shield of bronze, then you have gold. And that's the, well, I thought it was kind of a, I thought there was the description in verses 10 and 11 was really kind of pathetic. That not only that, they had to, they only used them in a kind of a ceremonial way. You know, they took them out to march from over here, and then they had to lock them up real quickly. Maybe because Shishak could take those too. I don't know. But it's just a very picturesque way of saying that glory departed very quickly because of their rebellion. Let me pause here and see if you have any questions. The last paragraph, which I wrap up today. Examples of that. Probably clear examples of Rehoboam. Wicked kings who made some show of sorrow for what they've done. God was merciful enough for the nation. Take that much and not completely wipe them out. Although it's clear that there wasn't a genuine reformation to follow. Well, let's just look at the last paragraph in verses 13 through 16, which is a summary of the reign of Rehoboam. Now, it's often true in Kings and Chronicles that the summary of the king's life is at the beginning of his life. So you kind of know ahead of time whether this guy's a real crumb or whether he's someone to be emulated. In the Northern Kingdom, they're always crumbs pretty much. There's more variation in the South. For some reason, the chronicler decides to put the summary at the end here. And there are some noteworthy things. Some things I'd like to point out. So it says in verse 13, "Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned." He reigned altogether, it says, 17 years. And there's the mention at the end of verse 13 of the significance of Jerusalem. This is the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. Of course, that's something of a double-edged sword. What that means is that God's eyes are on Jerusalem to protect it. That kind of special, typical significance. I don't think God's eyes are on the city of Jerusalem, the geographic feature. The point is that that was where his covenant of promise had been. That's where his worship was. Where God's people were particularly represented. So that on the positive way, he prevented, for example, Shishak from wiping out the city. But the double-edged sword is, of course, also that those who transgress against the Lord in Jerusalem find that he cares very much about that, and that will be a point later on. There's a mention of the fact that his mother was an Ammonitess, which is noteworthy. And in verse 14, I mentioned last week, he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Remember the faithful men from the northern kingdom who came all the way down to Jerusalem to worship, to commend it because they set their hearts to seek the Lord. And it's a similar idea to preparing the heart, but some translations use the same English word. He, on the other hand, did not. Whether this is a description of what was going on at the beginning of the chapter or the pattern of his whole life, I suppose it's a little hard to say. But that statement is again a reminder that growth in obedience to God is not something that just happens. It has to do with diligence and preparing of the heart to seek God. And then the closing verses describe the sources, you might say, of the material, Shemaiah the prophet, Iddo the seer, and so forth. And you note that he doesn't tell us everything that was going on. There were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all these different days. He didn't really describe much of that. But that was a feature of the early part, especially the time of the Lord. Any comments or questions on that last part? Striking thing. I realized preparing a study some time ago. If you look at Psalm 119, which focuses obviously on God's law, so it's how I live by law, and there's so much emphasis on the greatness of God's law. It's also the place, at least the one I found, that had the most references to the need for help. Oh Lord, don't abandon me. You know, I'm a wandering sheep, don't let me stray. And I think it's along with what Bruce was saying, it's when we realize the significance of what God requires of us that we should be driven to say, I need God's word, I need to be diligent about maintaining my life before God.
We go out to battle and we have to talk to the Lord. We go to St. Augustine
every day. We go to fight those men. That doesn't hinder the Lord from saving them. Well, I should have noticed that he's kind of straight up there, straight down. God on his own. Part of my concern sometimes in interpreting the Old Testament is sometimes people try to read too much into applying it directly to Christian life. It's sort of a pietism that's trying to read a little more or less into everything. One of the nice things about Chronicles is that he combines both the elements of the Christian life, speaking evangelistically, that is the faithfulness to God and the diligence in that, with the more corporate emphasis. Faithfulness to God in all of our lives. So you don't have to worry, like trying to draw out a personal application where this is really talking about another situation. In Chronicles, as we see, there's plenty of things that rulers are supposed to do. But part of the things that rulers and everyone are supposed to do is seek God with all their heart. I think Bruce was applying it well. The application for us is to be clear wherever God is giving us a place and a calling. We're to seek him and to serve him. We can learn lessons about various responsibilities. So, I don't know. If you think this is going too slow and you'd rather pick up the pace, let me know. But I think there's a lot in here to think about. So. Well, I didn't have a whole page here. It's only 10 at the top. Let's go here.